Isaiah 49, verses 8 to 25, then we'll flip over and read the rest of Mark chapter 3. Thus says the Lord, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' They shall feed along the roads. Their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road. My highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north, the west, these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me.' Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you as I live, says the Lord. You shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your wastes and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have, after you've lost the others, will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has forgotten these? Who has begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro, who has brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they?' Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms. Your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible will be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob.'" Amen. Mark 3, 13 through 35. Mark 3, verse 13 to 35. You will see examples of God doing just what he promised in the passage we just read in Isaiah, how he will bring in those whom he has begotten to replace those who had been lost, how he will bring them from far away, how he will save the captives from the mighty, and ultimately also how he will feed those who oppress his people to his people. Majestic and mysterious way, let's look at Mark 3, verse 13 to 35, Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those who he himself wanted. They came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. A multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother, your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. Amen. Jesus is rebuilding the house and the family of God. One way you could describe this passage this morning. All 13 to 35, all of those verses show us in some way that Jesus is rebuilding the house and the family of God. Maybe some of you have done that before. You've restored or flipped a home, which is the common popular term. Some homes need work. Some need less. Some flat out need a resurrection, don't they? Children, you might say that sometimes a new shade of paint simply won't do. Jesus could not just come and offer a little bit of correction. He literally had to drive out evil because of its power that it had been given. God's house, as we might say, wasn't just in need of a minor renovation. It had been given over to a new master. Who was that master? Satan himself. Jesus has come to drive Satan out of the house and claim the sons of Israel's womb for himself. Isaiah 49. You can say for himself because you see the chief role placed that Jesus takes at the end of this chapter as the one who sits in the house of God declaring who is in the family. Jesus makes this declaration. Just as Moses was the chief teacher in the old Israel, Jesus is the chief teacher in the new. Through Jesus' preaching and healing ministry, we've seen that he's been revealing the state of God's house. Remember, we talked about how the healings were not simply, oh, Jesus did a nice thing. No, Jesus was revealing the spiritual condition of the people. As the Son of the Father, he has the prerogative to rearrange things. This is what he's come to God's house to do. He's the heir, after all, isn't he? And he comes to see that a new leader has been welcomed into the home. The leader, though, is the great enemy of God and his people, Satan himself. And one of our needs in this passage, I think, is to see Jesus as God the teacher, come to name his new Israel for the purpose of rebuilding the family and house of God. And did you notice as well that Mark has it focused around a meal centered in a home? Again, they go to this place. Jesus takes these 12 with him. They go to a house. They're trying to eat. And these people are coming out to him. Jesus, again, we would say, builds the family of God, but he does it through his chosen servants. He does it through these new 12. And the response to them and to him reveals who is part of God's family. We could say it another way. God brings his children home. He cleans house so they have a home to come to. You can see this very clearly in Isaiah 49, which we read. I want to open this passage before you with God's help in 3 points. First, the servants are chosen. And then the house cleaning begins. And then the house rules are laid. The servants are chosen. House cleaning begins. And then house rules are laid. So first, the servants are chosen in verses 13 through 19. And maybe you noticed or thought of some Old Testament parallels from the very beginning. Jesus goes up into a mountain. If you've read the Old Testament, mountains are very, very central. When Jesus, as the Son of God, goes into a mountain and calls just a small number to him, it should bring things to mind. David assembled men to himself. He had his own brigade. Moses assembled men as well. Remember, he used the help of Jethro to delegate authority, decision-making, and all those things. Jesus, you see, is dividing up his own work. You might say, well, Jesus doesn't share his work. Well, sure he does. What did he do in verse 14? He appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. What did Jesus come to do? To preach, to heal, to cast out demons. Remember, he said such in chapter 1, verse 38. Let us go to the next towns that I may preach, because for this purpose I have come forth. Jesus is, again, taking this central role, choosing the new 12 to lead this cleansed, we might say, house of God. That's not the only Old Testament parallel, though. You also have name changes. Right? Abram, Abraham. Jacob, Israel. We could do one more New Testament one. Saul, Paul, but here you have 3 of Jesus' disciples have their names changed. And the brothers actually share a name. It's ironic that there's a unit of Christianity clamoring over one of these names, but not the other one, right? That wouldn't be as fun. But you also have Judas. This one we're reminded of very early on here. I mean, look, Jesus has just called Judas, and we're told from the beginning that he's going to betray, or also betrayed him, because Mark's writing this after the fact. But it shows us how Jesus included one whom he knew, indeed appointed in some mysterious providence, to betray him. But these are the servants that Jesus has chosen. Nonetheless, they are 12. He has 3 intimate ones, you might say, those who are closest to him, just as David led a whole country, but had those who were closest to him. Just as you could speak of all of the Old Testament as under the family of Jacob. God does that often in the prophets, doesn't he? He speaks of his people as the sons of Jacob. Well, Jacob also had 12 specific sons, right? But you just see how Jesus is mimicking these old moves of God to show that He's continuing this work, but it's also going to be new in a way as well, because He's doing this new assembly. He's doing this new division of work with this new purpose, with these new names. And then look how His family responds in our next point, where we will sort of begin to see the house cleaning begin. But starting in verse 20, the multitude comes together again, because Jesus, He's just come into the house at the end of verse 19, and presumably He's only got those 12 with Him. Right? Probably this central house that's been referenced over and over again by Mark. But there were so many people there, they couldn't eat. Jesus' own people, presumably His family or those closest to Him, they went out to lay hold of Him. They see Him walking in this purpose of God. They see Him walking, leading this new 12. And they want to bring Him back. They want to bring Him back. They say He's out of His mind. They even are confused about the purposes of God. It's not the level of opposition necessarily that the Pharisees and scribes had. But you see why Jesus had to be so discreet. This messianic secret that we've continued to mention, that there's a time when He's going to be fully revealed. And as little glimpses of it come out, even here, those who are closest to Him, His biological family, yes, children, His earthly mother and father, even Mary and Joseph probably, and the brothers that would have been there, and sisters if they were involved, and cousins probably, they don't even understand what Jesus has come to do in the way that they will later. They say He's crazy. He's out of His mind. But this reveals something. In the misunderstanding of what Jesus has come to do, in seeking to stop Him, you come face to face with this confrontation of the state of God's people. They view Him as out of His mind. They view the Word incarnate as insane. Some parts of the church view the Bible as insane, right? We believe like the red letter type Christians, right? I love the words of Jesus. Words of Paul, not so much, right? Paul teaches a more specific morality than Jesus does. That kind of thing. You see it popping up. But Jesus here is declared to be the ruler, or doing things by the power of the ruler of the demons. That's who Beelzebub is. The chief of the evil spirits was Beelzebub in their own teaching. But what Jesus is again doing, He's revealing the state of the people. Because who is targeted over and over again in the beginning of Mark? The synagogue. Right? Or someone would be healed of leprosy so that they could go into the temple. Jesus is targeting the people of God. And what's ironic is that they accuse Him of their own actual state. They are working under the power of the evil one. Jesus has come to show this. So who actually owns the house? It's not Satan. It's Jesus. This comes out in other parables where He's described as the heir or the son who is finally sent, because all the other messengers have been rejected. There's a repossession going on. That word gives you shudders, right? If you think about it in modern context, a repo, right? Nobody wants to talk to the repo man, right? Jesus is coming to repossess, to reclaim. But how does He use the Or what verbiage does He use to describe this? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Jesus is saying, your kingdom's about to fall. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Amen? You know that in your own house? If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. And no one can enter a strong man's house. Well, who's the strong man's, or who's the strong man he's referring to that's going to be bound? Did Jesus come to bind God? No. He came to bind Satan. He walked right into this house that had become Satan's to bind him, to plunder, yes, to steal, you might say, what Satan had in some way claimed as his own. It points us to Isaiah 49 and the language there where shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous, the captives who are righteous, be delivered. What is the Lord saying? Verse 25 of Isaiah 49. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Even the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him, Satan, who contends with you, he says to the people. I will save your children. This is Mark 3, what Jesus has come to do as the Son in the house of God to rebuild this family of God. And you could also, we have to mention it, point to Revelation chapter 20, where this angel is described as coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And what's the verbiage? Bound him. Bound him. Read the way that the rest of the New Testament describes the victory of Jesus in his cross, resurrection, and ascension. He defeated the devil. Yes, the details of that are still being worked out. Yes, Jesus will return again to lay claim to everything that is his in a visible way that has not yet happened. But this is the place where this language overlaps in the New Testament. Jesus is the angel, the messenger of God, the chief messenger of God, we might say, come to bind the strong man to stop his claiming of God's people. Now, Jesus comes again to clean house. He's just as y'all have those moments in your home where it's finally time. Maybe you're just super orderly and you're always cleaning, but sometimes the house just gets flat out hairy and you're like, all right, it's time to clean. And everybody gets whipped up into this frenzy, and it's when you're done, it's great. But that's kind of like the moment that Jesus is in here. He's whipping everybody into a frenzy to show what is really happening, to reveal the true state. He's come to clean house. What about this note? A lot of Christians ask this question, what's this blasphemy that cannot be forgiven? What's this blasphemy that cannot be forgiven? Well, first, let's think of who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the people of God, those who would, as the parables say, ultimately reject him as the Son of God, the heir of the house. All right, so he's talking to them. It has a specific historical moment for them. But then what happens after Jesus ascends into heaven? He sends the Spirit. Okay? When is the final, we might call, rejection of Christ by those who he's talking to? Is it not in the apostolic era? Where they drive them all out of Jerusalem. They totally reject. And what did Jesus say through Paul at the end of Acts, that he was taking the message from the Jews and turning to the Gentiles? So how did they blaspheme in this way? It was almost as if rejecting Christ, okay, God's going to be patient. But once you reject the testimony of Christ by the Spirit through the apostles, having known and heard of the resurrection from the dead, having known and heard of his ascension into heaven, having, of course, crucified him as well, if you reject the Spirit, blaspheme against the Spirit, functionally you can see that they have rejected, if you want to say it this way, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. totally rejecting the testimony of God. You couldn't isolate Christ and say, well, they liked God in the Old Testament, but when he came in the New, they didn't like him then. No, they didn't receive him in the Old, they didn't receive him in the New, and they wouldn't receive him by the Spirit in the apostolic era as well. And that is what Jesus is speaking of, and that is what is unforgivable. So blasphemy, the cursing of the work of God through the Spirit, is what he meant. And they did that. What happened to them? What happened in 68 to 70 A.D.? Utterly demolished. Demolished. The eternal condemnation, you might say, began. Now, what about our contemporary application? You live after this. So you have this full revelation. So when you reject the message of God in Christ, you too are guilty of blaspheming the Spirit, and that is unforgivable. What does that mean? You cannot be saved if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and who he says he is in the Word of God. It's very simple. Very simple. It's complicated because, you know, people are walking around saying, oh, did I blaspheme today? How far can I go in speaking against God and then still one day hopefully receive his grace? One, that's a dangerous path to walk on. But the point is, rejecting the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ, the true message of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit revealed in the Word of God, if you do that, that is blasphemy. It's unforgivable. There's not a special sin that you can tiptoe up to and commit and then never have salvation after that. If you don't believe, you are unforgiven. Period. That's the point that Jesus makes. And it's not fully revealed to them until after the testimony of the Spirit comes. The Pentecost, we might say. So that is Jesus' cleaning house, meaning you are at your last limb. People of God at that time. And we don't live on borrowed time like they did, and in some way you could say it. Because if you look at Hebrews, I use this a lot, but it's so central to the message of the New Testament. Where we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, in light of what God has done in Christ, that's what chapter 1 is about in Hebrews. Jesus is the final word of God. Hebrews chapter 1. Yes, greater than the angels. What does Hebrews 2 begin with? Therefore, because everything I just said is true, because God will speak no more, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. The more earnest heed. Now, to hear Christianity spun today, we're actually meant and told to believe that God is more patient. Right? We live on this side of the cross. Things are easier. Now give the more earnest heed. Listen more intently. He says, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, meaning if God kept his promise even while sending just the angels, how much more, or he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Speaking of the coming of God in Christ. If it was bad, this is why you can say that the picture of the destruction of Jerusalem in 68 to 70 is a picture, a small type, of what is coming at the end for those who reject God. That destruction is coming. But it's not yet. How do we know where we will stand when that destruction comes? Well, we pay attention to the house rules. The third point here. This is like a mop-up section. It kind of feels weird, but I think it fits nicely. It's like a mop-up section to what Mark has just been arguing. He's rehearsing the brothers and sisters idea, the family language. You've got one family coming to Jesus while he's sitting with his other family, if you want to call it that. But in a family, what do you have? You have births, right? You have names. Jesus has given them new names, showing that their life has in some way started over. Right? He's given these three apostles or disciples that. Mark is showing us that the house has been cleaned. Satan's been bound, referring partly to Jesus defeating him in the wilderness, but ultimately to his whole earthly ministry. And now the members of this house, this new family of God, you might call it, are going to be described. How does he describe them? Whoever believes in God is my brother and my sister and mother. Is that what he says? No. Whoever does the will of God is my mother, my sister, my brother, my sister, and my mother. Is this Christ saying that union with him is greater than the union that we have in our blood families? In some way, yes. Totally. Not all of our blood family is probably going to end up in eternal glory. Right? Some families are more under the grace of God than others. Right? There's more Christians in some families than others by God's providence. That's His working. Sometime in the future when Christ returns, families will be no more. Right? Because the ultimate family will come under the ultimate Father. The elect will come to God the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, for an eternal union. So is there a more true union in Christ than there is a union in blood? Yes, in some way. One is a general union, right? You have family. I have family. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here, right? But one is not. One is specific. Jesus is the Son of the house. We could flip to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 3 actually used this language. Christ as a son over his own house. Hebrews 3:6. Jesus is talking about who's in the house. Who's in the family. It's those who do the will of God. Union in Christ doesn't lead us to say that the family doesn't matter, but that it is secondary. And it ultimately gives way to something higher, to something spiritual, to something eternal. And Jesus places himself in this relationship as like us with these words. He has come for us. Remember Isaiah 49. Those who were, we might call, natural are going to be replaced. Those who have lost, remember Isaiah 49:20, the children you will have after you've lost the others. There will be an inclusion from the outside, is what God is saying. Jesus has come to bring about this eternal family. It doesn't destroy our natural families. You know, the same God who teaches this invisible spiritual kingdom family also teaches us how to tend to our earthly families, right? He teaches us in the Ten Commandments. He teaches us in the pastoral epistles, all those things. We still have fathers and mothers, sons and daughters. We're not destroying the earthly family. God forbid. God doesn't do it. We're not going to do it. But we have to understand in our minds that out of our earthly families, there are those who do the will of God and those who don't. Those who do the will of God are members of this household and family of God. Jesus says, Matthew records, chapter 6, verse 33 of his gospel, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That doesn't mean reject your family in the name of the church. Because sometimes, quite frankly, in your family, kingdom work is going on. It better be, right? But it does mean that the kingdom, the family of God, our membership in the house of God through the Son of God, takes prime of place and determines everything else. You think you're my mother, my brother, my sisters. Well, that's true in some sense, but ultimately, who is my mother, my brother, my sister, Jesus says, is those who do the will of God. That's the implication. the kingdom and house of God had in some way been given over. The 12, even, we might say, had been in some way lost. This is why Jesus calls a new 12. Jesus is cleaning house. He's building the house as only a son of a father could. Now, one of the great mysteries of this is that this happens in small form in our hearts every Lord's Day. God comes in our midst, the Son by the Spirit, to clean house. He does it by His Word. He wreaks havoc in your hearts, in your minds. Right? This happens through the presence of Christ among the people of God every Lord's Day. The bridegroom comes to the bride. The Son visits the home again. He inhabits our hearts by His Spirit to clean house, to rearrange things. Let's be honest, this is why we go home sometimes in a fury, right? Not necessarily angry or happy or just affected, right? By the Word of God. He's been in our midst. He's rearranged some furniture. He's pointed some things out. He comes to give new names. Remember, when you're baptized into a new name, to the name of God. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is also why Christians have given names historically at baptism to show this reality. And to use the language of this passage, you are the plunder of God. God has taken you from the kingdom of darkness, Colossians says, and transferred you to the kingdom of His marvelous and glorious Son. You've been plundered. You've been stolen. Taken captive, just as Isaiah 49 says, renamed even by God. Now, I call you to go forth in the strength of the Son of God to do the will of God by the Spirit of God and members of His house. For whoever does the will of God, Jesus says, is my brother and my sister and mother. Amen. Let's pray.